The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So as you can see here, we're not done with Job yet. When I preached on Elihu, that was end of January. I can't believe it. And I thought at that time that the Job series would be wrapped up by mid-February. But that's not how things turned out. It's kind of funny because at the start of the Job series, I was talking with some people about how some people worry about studying the book of Job because they think that what that does is it invites suffering into your life. It's as if God says, oh, you're looking at Job. I'll show you Job. And I kind of thought I was going to make it through the whole series unscathed. And then in early February, I tore my Achilles tendon, and I couldn't preach for a few weeks after that. And before I knew it, Lent had hit on us because Easter came early this year. And so we took another pause. And so here we are in May, and I'm trying to finish up the series. And if you think that my Achilles tendon was torn because I decided to preach the book of Job, you need to go back and listen to all the messages again, because that's not what the book of Job is telling us, all right? So this is the moment that we've all been waiting for. We basically slogged through 24 grueling chapters of listening to Job and his friends, all sparring with one another, debating about the reasons behind Job's extraordinary suffering. And as we've seen, none of them gets it right when it comes to explaining his suffering. And interestingly, through it all, God has been completely silent. But now, in the closing chapters of the book, God finally takes the stage and the spotlight is on him. It actually tells us that he appeared in a whirlwind. And at the start of the book of Job, Job is actually commended for the way he conducts himself in the face of his suffering. Chapter 1, verse 22, a verse we've looked at numerous times throughout the series. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But as time goes on and his suffering intensifies, the truth is that Job's view of God begins to actually deteriorate. And then it gets bad enough that he begins to accuse God of injustice. Basically, you are punishing me without cause. And so when God finally does speak, he begins with these piercing words to Job in chapter 38, verse 2 through 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Despite all of Job's friends' accusations, the book itself clearly establishes that Job is not being punished because of some unrighteousness or sin that he has committed. There's never a hint that all of his suffering is a result of some wrongdoing. But where Job did cross a line was his willingness to defend himself, even at the expense of God's own character. And so he begins to attack God. And Job knew, and here's the other problem, is that Job thought that he knew enough about God and his ways to stand in judgment of God and accuse him of what he thought God was doing unjustly. And that's why later on in God's speech in chapter 40, verse 7 to 8, God will say this to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? This is where Job had gone too far against God. And then what God does, starting in chapter 38 and over the next several chapters, is that he begins to pummel Job with question after question, and most of it is centering around Job, explain to me how the universe works. You know, you're such a smart guy, and you've got it all figured out. Tell me, Job, how I operate my universe. And so we see passages like this in chapter, and he begins to ask him, you know, how did I put the stars up in the heavens? You know, you seem to know everything. Tell me how I did that. Where does light and darkness come from? How do I control the hail and the snow? Tell me, Job. Explain it to me. A lot of this is questions about how the world works. How the world works. Especially how God controls it. But what's interesting is that there are these other questions that God asks Job, which aren't so much about how the world works, but why does God do it like this? And we're just going to look at a couple of them. In Job chapter 38, verse 25, it says this, "Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives? An uninhabited desert to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass." What God is basically asking Job is, why do I make it rain in the desert, Job? Tell me. Because overnight, these torrential rains come in the middle of this wilderness, and suddenly that desert is transformed into a lush grass plain. But then just as quickly, when the rains dry up, that oasis disappears, and it becomes nothing more than desert again. And what God is basically asking Job is, what's going on here? Why do I do this? Because doesn't it seem pretty pointless? I mean, farmers don't benefit from that rain. Doesn't it just look like I'm wasting precious water by making it rain in the desert like this? Because the desert can't sustain that. Who cares if you get this amazing oasis that crops up in the middle of nowhere when it just disappears as quickly as it came? What good do desert rains bring to anybody? And so he says, Job, explain that to me. Why do I do this? And then he gives another interesting example. Job chapter 39, 13 to 18. "The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider." In essence, God is saying, look at this ridiculous animal. What's the point of a bird that has wings, but it cannot fly? What good are those wings? And yet, when this land bird begins to run, it puts the horse and rider to shame. It's fast. And so basically, God is saying, explain the ostrich to me, Job, since you seem to know why I do everything. Why would I create a bird with wings that it cannot fly? And what God is getting at is this. Don't raining thunderstorms in the desert and flightless birds, don't they seem to prove the randomness and absurdity of this creation? That there is no higher meaning or purpose to this creation. God is saying, you cannot make sense of it, and you cannot give me the reasoning behind it. But what he's saying to Job is, but I know why I do these things. I know why I have created rains in the desert and flightless birds. These are mysteries to you, but they are not mysteries to me. My ways are higher than your ways. It's interesting that toward the end of his speech, God brings up this creature that we saw referenced earlier in the book, this sea monster named Leviathan. And it's interesting because this Leviathan is described as a sea serpent or a sea dragon, and it doesn't only exist in the Bible, but there's references to this creature in other religious texts. And basically, this creature represents chaos. Chaos. And if you read the pagan myths, what you discover is that this monster is fighting against the gods. And they're doing battle with each other. And in many of these stories, the gods can barely control the sea serpent. It often is winning the battles. And I think that was the ancient people's way of describing the fact that chaos is often the way we experience the world. But when the Bible makes reference to this Leviathan sea monster, it does so in, interestingly, a very different way. It doesn't picture God battling the sea monster. But instead, it describes it like this. And this is what God says to Job about Leviathan, chapter 41, verse 1 through 4. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Meaning, basically, Job, could you tame this chaos monster? Could you domesticate it and bring it under your control? Basically, the implication is, you can't do that, can you, Job? You cannot tame the chaos in your life. You have no control over that. But then, look at what it says about Leviathan in the picture of how God relates to this creature. Psalm chapter 104, 25 to 26. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. It doesn't describe it as a monster that God is threatened by, but instead it says Leviathan is just one of the sea creatures, like all the other things that God has made, and basically describing him as if it was a domesticated animal, frolicking in the waters. What God is saying is this: I am not intimidated by the chaos in life. I am not intimidated by anything. There is nothing that worries me or is beyond my sense of control over creation. I am unique in my power over this world. And in essence, without reading the entire three chapters, this is the message that God is giving to Job. And here's the thing. More than a few people who read the book of Job do not find this answer very satisfying. Because what Job is asking over and over again is, why me? Why of all people is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve any of this? But the problem is, God never goes there. He never answers the why question to Job. George Bernard Shaw famously responded as he pondered on God's reply to Job. If I complain that I am suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, can you make a hippopotamus? And I think a lot of us would feel that way, right? What kind of an answer is that to give to a guy who is suffering horribly and trying to make sense of his suffering and wants to know, why is God doing this to me? And you just yell at me and basically bully me and ask me, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? And all you can say is, no, I can't do any of that. I admit that I am nothing compared to you. I have no power like you do. But let me say this. God's response to Job in this book is absolutely essential as a pillar in our theology of suffering. You see, God is not attacking Job because he doesn't understand these things, how everything works in the universe. He is rebuking Job because he thinks he understands. And he thinks he has the knowledge to be able to stand in judgment of God and determine whether God is just or not. But what God is saying to Job is that the reasons for suffering are so much more complex than this simple issue of justice that you keep harping on and cannot get beyond. A person deserves this from God if he lives his life like this. And as I look at these chapters, one of the things that I see is this. Even though God himself is just, the world itself doesn't operate on the principle of justice alone, but on God's wisdom. In other words, you cannot use the issue of justice alone as your interpretive framework for understanding why God does what he does. It doesn't take away from the fact that God is perfectly just. But here's the honest truth. The way we experience his creation is not always just, is it? I think the truth is we offer, in our limited perspective, a very simple way the world should work. Things should generally go our way if God loves us, right? This is almost cliche because we use this as a hypothetical, but what happens when two Christian athletes on opposing teams pray for victory in the championship game so that both of them could testify to the faithfulness of God in their athletic career, right? I mean, it's going to be for the glory of God. That's not in question. They're going to say it when they're interviewed on TV. Does one win because he's more faithful? Because one can make a higher impact than the other in the media? What about the Christian farmer who desperately prays for rain so that his crops do not die, while the neighboring church prays for a sunny week because of a week-long outdoor crusade that they're going to do? How does God decide between those two prayer requests? Or the Christian student who chooses to go out with his friends instead of studying for his exam and is now about to fail the class. Can I ask you this? Does justice really factor into how God settles these requests? Well, maybe in the last one he does. What I want to say is this. There is both a comfort and a frustration with the consistency by which God governs his universe. You need to understand the statement being made here very carefully, because taken the wrong way, it can make God seem incredibly cold and harsh and indifferent. But as we experience life on this earth, I think there is no denying the fact that there is a consistency and reliability to how the world operates. And the truth is, God very rarely deviates from that consistency. And the truth also, I would argue, is that consistency and dependability is actually a great comfort to us. You want to live in a world like this, don't you? In most cases, the team that prepared best for the contest is the one that's going to come out on top. The weather follows certain meteorological principles that are generally predictable. That's why we all turn to our weather app, right? To see if we can do something that day. Because the truth is, it's pretty good. The students who study hard and understand the material tend to do better on those exams. These are principles that very rarely does God violate. And most of the time, we're thankful that the world operates like this in predictable ways. Until you need that miracle. And we want God to bend his own rules to our advantage. That's when we begin to struggle with that consistency of God. Walton, John Walton, biblical scholar, uses the example of gravity to help us understand God and his ways. And this is what he says about gravity. When any of us do something intentional or accidental that results in us leaving the ground, gravity will become evident, okay? God's wisdom is not to be sought in every individual expression of gravity, though we dare not say that it operates without him. He could theoretically disengage it in a particular moment or instance, but we should not expect it. One could ask endlessly why gravity expressed itself in a particular situation, but such answers are inaccessible and reflect a wrong-headed question. The next question then becomes whether justice was the central element in God's creation of the cosmos. That is, did he set up the system so that justice would always be done? Again, using gravity as an illustration, God did not make gravity discerning. Gravity does not choose the path of justice. It makes no decision about whether it engages or is not based on any person's nature or circumstances. Furthermore, God does not micromanage the application of gravity to individual circumstances. Do you hear what Walton is saying? If you suddenly slip and fall and you pray, God, suspend gravity to soften my fall, I have yet to hear a Christian that can testify that God answered that prayer. And for a moment, the world went into zero gravity and we all were suspended and we were rescued. There are certain principles like gravity that dictate how the world shall operate, and that in God's infinite wisdom, he, generally speaking, does not violate. And it's not because God is distant or that he does not care. But as he explains it to Job, there are reasons of why I do what I do that are so far beyond your comprehension that you cannot understand fully why I did not stop gravity so that your head wouldn't hit the ground. I find it interesting that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, much of the temptation that the devil placed on Jesus was centered around this very principle. Throw yourself off of this height and let God change gravity. So in essence, you are not going to strike your head and die from that fall. Let the angels bear you on their wings and rescue you. Turn this stone into bread. God will do that for you if he really loves you, wouldn't he? Let God bend his own rules to rescue you if he really cares about you. And what's interesting is that Jesus resisted that temptation and didn't, it says, test God and his ways as a proof of his love for him. I think this is one of the hardest things for us to really understand about the love of God for us and why he doesn't just give us everything that we ask for. Some of you might be familiar with Bethel Church in Redding, California. It's a very influential megachurch down there. And if you don't know anything about Bethel, very likely you have been impacted by its influence largely from its music ministry, because some of the songs that we sing right here at ICC come from Bethel, like Goodness of God and No Longer Slaves. Those are some of my favorite gospel songs. And I think they have actually made a tremendous impact in the kingdom of God. But also, there are aspects of that ministry there that I really worry about in terms of their theology, particularly as it centers around miraculous healings. And the senior pastor there is a guy by the name of Bill Johnson. And he has written books and spoken in messages, this message that he believes that it is always God's will to heal a sick person. Always, full stop. God, in every circumstance, when there is a sick person, intends to heal that person. And so he says, whenever the healing does not happen, it's not because God didn't want that healing to happen. Something else went wrong, and that's why the miracle did not happen. In his book, The Essential Guide to Healing, Bill Johnson writes, healings and miracles have become normal today. I rejoice in this. While Jesus did not heal everyone alive in his time, he did heal everyone who came to him. His is the only standard worth following. Because we have developed a reputation in the area of miracles, people fly into Reading weekly, hoping that God will touch them. Sometimes several hundred visit Bethel, all with great needs. I am happy to report that many leave well and whole, but many others leave in the same condition in which they came. I refuse to blame God for this, as though he has a purpose in their disease. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus did not command us to pray for the sick. He commanded us to heal them. Wow, I mean, that's pretty strong language there. And on Bill's website, he actually posted excerpts from a sermon that he had preached on this very topic, in which he also said, there are no deficiencies on his end, speaking of Jesus. Neither the covenant is deficient, nor his compassion or promises. All lack is on our end of the equation. The only time someone wasn't healed in the Bible is when the disciples prayed for them. For example, in Mark 9, when they prayed for the tormented child, they did not have a breakthrough. But then Jesus came and brought healing and deliverance to the child. Jesus Christ is perfect theology. He is the will of God. We can't lower the standard of Scripture to our level of experience. People ask, what about Job? I tell them, I am not a disciple of Job. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Job was the question. Jesus is the answer. Now, I want to say, actually, that last line, I can actually say amen to that, but not in the way that Johnson is interpreting it. Here's the thing, is that in 2018, Bill Johnson's wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I think there were a lot of eyes on that cancer. And around that time, there were a lot of prophecies being uttered in that church. And what Bill Johnson said when people asked him about his wife's deadly diagnosis was, we're not begging for a miracle. It's already been bought and paid for. The entire Christian life for me is learning what's in my possession and what's in my account and how to make withdrawals. And that's the entire Christian life. But what we know for sure is that divine health is our portion. This is why I really struggled and debated for a long time whether to use this as an illustration. Because I actually do believe in miraculous healing. I feel that I've witnessed that in my own life, both as a pastor and as a doctor, for patients that I've prayed over and seen what I believe to be miraculous healing. But the sense in which every illness is intended by God to be miraculously healed, I think goes too far and is not a promise given to us in Scripture. And why I hesitated to say this is because it feels almost cruel to use this as an illustration when this guy experienced pain like this, but In July of 2022, Bill Johnson's wife, despite all of those prayers, died from her breast cancer. She had a very invasive form, a very aggressive form. And it grieves me because in that moment of losing his wife to that cancer, I thought that this could be a moment for Johnson, like Job, to have the horizons of his faith stretched to understand a deeper theology of suffering. But instead of that, what Johnson ended up doing was very quietly deleting those posts off of his website so that no one could read them anymore. And I share this not to kick a guy when he's down and having lost his wife to cancer, but I share it because I think this is such an important issue to the Church of Jesus Christ. How we deal with suffering and what we believe about God in the midst of that suffering. When God finally shows up, our hope is that he would clear the air once and for all and answer the why question to our suffering. But God never goes there. I think about that last line that I read from Johnson. People ask, what about Job? I tell them, I'm not a disciple of Job. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Job was the question. Jesus is the answer. And like I said, I say amen to that. But here is the question. How did God answer the question of suffering through the person of Jesus? I think the ultimate answer was that Jesus entered into our suffering as the Son of God to experience the struggles that we go through himself. And when I look at what Jesus endured, he sets for us an example that we might follow in terms of what it means to submit to the sovereign power of God, even in the face of our pain. Because in that day when he was betrayed, Jesus would bow in Gethsemane. And this is what it says about those final hours of his life. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 44. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he had said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What I see in these verses is that Jesus actually went through the same struggle that Job went through. What is the meaning of this? What isn't there another way? Is this really the only way possible? Let this cup be taken from me. Why must God's plan go through this road of suffering? Isn't there some other loophole? Isn't there a shortcut? Doesn't God have any other way than this? And yet, even as Jesus begged God for a different way and a relief to the suffering that he knew was going to come to him on the cross, his ultimate prayer was a prayer of surrender. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the infinite complexity of how God rules his universe, I know what I don't want to experience. I don't want to experience pain. I don't want to experience loss. And yet, you are a God that is so much infinitely wiser than I. And so the ultimate prayer of all of God's people is, not my will, but yours be done. This shouldn't deflate us from praying for that miracle, because I think Jesus invites us to ask those things. When I have a loved one who is sick, I pray for healing. When I am sick, I ask God for relief from that suffering. These are prayers that God invites us to. And the truth is, sometimes God does bend the very fabric of the universe to rescue people. I sincerely believe that. But in the mysteries of how God works, there are going to be many times as well where that deliverance does not come. And that is where we need a theology of suffering, where we don't say, God has left me, he has abandoned me, he does not care about me because he didn't give me that miracle. Let me end it with a little bit of an extended quote from John Walton, because I feel like he puts it so well as I've just sort of combined a lot of his different quotes into one quote here from his commentary. And this is what Walton says as he tries himself to make sense of what the ultimate message of Job is. God asks for trust, not understanding. And the cosmos is founded on his wisdom, not his justice. The fact that we cannot discern the logic does not mean that there is no logic, or that the logic is different from that under which we operate. The fact that Job does not understand the ordering of the cosmos is no proof that such ordering does not exist. Yahweh does not defend his justice. He does not explain Job's suffering. And he does not enter the courtroom into which Job has summoned him. We should not expect him to perform any of these actions in our personal circumstances either, even though these often represent our deepest longings. He directs our thinking in an entirely different direction. The message of Job is that we must trust God's wisdom when we encounter suffering or crises, rather than attempting to figure out answers to the why questions. We should assume that there are purposes, but that does not mean that we can or will ever know those purposes. The injustice, suffering, trials, and crises that we experience shape us into the people we are and the people God desires us to be. This truth is not intended to bring comfort to those suffering, nor does it do so. It is meant to bring understanding that might prevent us from committing Job's error, which is the easy solution of blaming God. The alternative is to trust God. Suffering should be viewed as an opportunity to deepen our faith and spiritual maturity as we look forward to understand God's purposes rather than backward in an attempt to discern reasons. Suffering shapes us. Of this, there is no doubt. What varies is whether it breaks us. I really like what Walton says at the end there. When we suffer, rather than spending so much time looking back and trying to answer the why question as to what is going on here and why is this happening to me, he says, let suffering cause you to look forward to what God is doing in your life and wanting to make of you in the midst of that suffering. Let's pray.